Well, you coming along regularly or listening regularly, you would be aware. We've been looking at the 5 points of Calvinism and why I do not agree with any of them, and also why, as a church, we don't allow this to be taught in our church as well. And we've already looked at total depravity and unconditional election, and can you believe it? We're going to look at the last three today. So the first two are the most important. That's why we have to spend so much time. And so that'll be the end of this little mini-series, but I do think it will be good at some stage, intermittently. I'm going to look at Romans chapter 9, just to give you some answers there at some stage. I'm going to look at what the sovereignty of God is, and then look at what grace is, because there's a lot of talk about grace in the churches that hold to Calvinism, and I think it's just a phrase that they like to throw around, but it's certainly not really what God's Word talks about in regards to grace. So we'll look at them, but they will be at a different time. We'll just go to something a little bit less deep. All right, don't want to go too deep for too long. People just get confused and switch off after a while. Now, I have had a little dose of COVID this week, and so, like everyone in the church, so a bit of a scratchy throat and sore. Hopefully it doesn't go too crackly by the end of the... When I say COVID, you know what I mean. So we've all had COVID, a lot of the church this week. And so, and that's Linda's feeling is a bit sick. She is home. I think she called it off me once she got home. Anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day, and Lord, we do ask that you would be with us this morning. Lord, help us to remember that you are the God who knows all, and we know very little about you. And it is hard to try and distinguish your greatness, yet your mercy, and how that all works. Yet, Lord, you have revealed some things to us in your word, and I pray that we would simply want to just believe what you say and not try and interpret it in a fashion that goes along with maybe what we've been told or taught or want to believe. And, Lord, I pray that that will be revealed, and you'll help me to be sincere and wise in doing that today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start with a term for limited atonement. That's what we're going to be looking at first of all. And we have here a general idea of limited atonement in that only the sins of the elect were atoned for by Jesus' death. The atonement is limited in the sense that it is intended for some and not all. Jesus only died for the elect. Now, if you've grown up in a church that's never taught this, you'd think, what? I thought he died for everyone. No. If you went to a church that were predominantly Presbyterian churches and others, you would be told that, no, it is limited atonement. He only died for the elect. Now, let me give you some examples of people who would teach this. Palmer, because God has loved certain ones and not all, because he has sovereignly and immutably determined that these particular ones will be saved, he sent his son to die for them, to save them, and not all the world. So if you say, I'm a Calvinist, this is what you believe, all right? Well, this is what you have to believe to call yourself a Calvinist. Don't say, I'm a Calvinist, but that's extreme Calvinism. No, this is just really basic Calvinism. Okay, Pink, to say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into helpless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and God the Holy Spirit is defeated. You see, for the Calvinist teaching to work, a lot of it comes down to the sovereignty of God, where they will say that God is sovereign, he controls everything that happens. So if God wants people, if he says he wants everyone to be saved, well then everyone will be saved. And so when it says that he wants everyone to be saved, it must be meaning something else. Otherwise, he's not sovereign. So it's this complex messing up with your brain. But they have to justify, how do I explain when God is sovereign, that means he controls everything. If he wants it to happen, it's going to happen. Where we say that God is sovereign, but he does allow in his sovereignty the free will of man as well. And so they go together. But this is what Spurgeon said. Some say that all men are Christ by purchase. But beloved, you and I do not believe in a sham redemption, which does not redeem. We do not believe in a universal redemption. That means he died for everybody. Which extends even to those who were in hell before the Saviour died, and which includes unrepented men. We believe in an effectual redemption and can never agree with those who would teach us that Christ's blood was shed in vain. And so that is the doctrine of limited atonement. Jesus only died for those God had preordained to be saved before the foundation of the world, which was conditioned upon nothing. Just random. Now, the opposing view is summed up by what the Arminians would say, and I agree with this, universal redemption. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe on him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. And so these are the two opposing views. Christ only died for the elect and no one else, not for everybody, or Christ died for everyone, but it doesn't bring salvation to anyone until they call on him through faith. And so it makes it possible for everyone to be saved. Now, with this, when you look at the arguments of both, it really comes down to the meaning of words with just about all of them. And the three main words are these: the world, all, and many. When God's word mentions these words, what is God really meaning? Now, the Calvinist says the world means the elect. All means all the elect. Many means the elect, all right? So it's good. It just means the elect. Where I would say the world means all the world who have ever lived, all means all, and many, and I'll show you why I say this, often used as a contrast to few. So not few, but many. Let's have a look at these relevant verses that refer to God dying, first of all, for the world. We're going to look at a lot of verses, and I'd rather look at God's word and just see what it says rather than try and look at all the philosophies of how to explain why they believe something and then they have no verses to back it up. But let's just look, first of all, when God says about the world and how he died for the world. And let's see if there is even a hint that it's talking about only the elect, a special group of people. And it's good to keep in mind that at least the word elect is a Bible word. So if God was meaning the elect, you would think he would inspire the one he was using to put elect rather than world, if that's what he was really meaning. I've put elect there as a question mark in these verses, just so you can see how it really doesn't quite make sense. But let's have a look at them quickly. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was really meaning the elect, not all the world. For God so loved the world of the elect, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of the elect, right, he only gave his Son for the elect, if this is limited atonement. Believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, that is the elect, through him might be saved. It doesn't say that, but that's how you have to read it. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the elect. No, the world. Was he really just meaning the elect? It's not there. And he saith unto the woman, now we believe, not because of the saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the way a Calvinist would interpret this is that John is saying, he's talking to the people, like those he's writing to, he is the propitiation for our sins. It would be like me saying, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and also for the sins of the whole world of the elect, like the rest of the elect out there as well. So that's how they have to interpret this, to say that it is limited atonement. So I think you could agree with me, there's no hint when God inspired these men to write these verses that when he said the world, he was meaning anything but the world overall rather than the world of the elect. You just have to read into that. But that's what they do. Palmer, it was just because God so loved the world of elect sinners that he sent his only begotten Son, that the world might be saved through him. John 3:16. In this passage, world does not mean every single person, reprobate as well as elect, but the whole world in the sense of people elected from every tribe and nation. So you've got to work out, is it the elect when he meant the world, or is it the whole world? Another verse, another word, is the word all. All apparently means elect. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now that would mean everyone. We're all sinners. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the elect now. So he didn't lay the sins of everyone. It was limited atonement for the elect. So here, in this verse, the word all would have to change from everyone when we're sinners to elect when it's all. The iniquity laid on him. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I don't see elect being referred to there. Who will have all elect men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? You see, if you believe in the sovereignty of God as a Calvinist would, if he wills something, if he wants it to happen, it's going to happen. And so when you have a verse like this, God's will is for all men to be saved. Oh, but he's sovereign. So how do you match up what they say the sovereignty of God is with what it's saying here? Well, obviously, then they interpret it, that's meaning the elect. It is his will that all the elect be saved. And it does come to pass. For there is none, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, to be testified in due course. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's the elect, then we're all dead. Now that's a little confusing for a Calvinist as well. What that means is everyone was dead in their trespasses and sin. All means all at that part. But when it says that one died for all, that's only the elect. Okay? So you have to interpret it based on what you believe, not what it says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us would, not willing that any should perish, but that all, the elect, should come to repentance. That's how you have to read it otherwise. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Now that's an interesting verse. He came to save all men. But especially, and that's what we looked at, it becomes apparent and applied when you believe. I'm not exactly sure how they explain that one, but I'm sure there's a very good explanation. All right. a similar verse is this one. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. All right. These are ungodly, unsaved people. But look what it says, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So he's talking about heretics who are definitely not saved, and he says they even deny the Lord who bought them. That is, that word is used in Revelation as, and has redeemed us to God. It is the word means redeemed. And so here we see that God died for them, making it possible for them to be saved. He bought them in that sense, yet they are heretics. And so there is a, I struggle with that, but I think you can see if you push aside the arguments and simply read God's word as it is written, there is no hint that Christ died for some, which is the elect, and not all, when it refers to the world or all. Now there are five verses that say many. And if someone's trying to tell you about limited atonement, they will use these ones. But what I find disappointing is, instead of interpreting these five verses where it says many based on all the verses that talk about all the world and whosoever, they interpret all the verses of the world and all and whosoever based on these five verses where it says many. So it says many, so it's not all, but many. And so whenever it says world or all, it must be just meaning many. But even that's not a good argument, because two out of the five actually show us that when it says many, it is referring to all. Let me do it as a sandwich. I'll do one here. Isaiah 53:12b, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. So, it doesn't say all, many. So he bore the sins of many. That is the elect. But you need to look back only six verses earlier in the same chapter. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in the same chapter, it says that all the iniquity is laid on it, of us all laid on him. And then it says that he bore the sins of many. And so is it all or is it many? Well, here I would say that in verse 6, it's just using the word many as a way of saying not a few, but many. And that's the way you would interpret it based on this chapter and how it's used. Now, the other three verses, there's no... If these were the only three verses you had, I think the Calvinist has a very good argument. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his ransom for many. So Christ was also offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look to him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. As I said, if it's only those three verses and there's not all those ones that says he died for the world, he died for all, he died for whosoever, well then you'd have to start wonder if there's something here. But have a look at the fifth time it's used. This is verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as by one, the offense of one, we know that's Adam, judgment came upon all to condemnation. We all became sinners. Even so, by the righteousness of one, we know that's Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so because of Jesus, that free gift was offered to all. So here we have all are sinners, all can have free gift. The very next verse, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. Oh, wait a minute, were everyone made sinners or just some? No, we know it's all. So by the obedience of one, that's Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Is this just few or is it everybody can be made righteous? So here we see that the word all and many are used interchangeably, explaining the same thing. So two occasions when the word many is used, we can see it's referring to all. So I'd say that when the word is used referring to the work that Christ does for sinners, when that word many is used, it's being used as an example of it's not few but many, lots out there or everyone. That's the way I would interpret that. Now one example I think which shows us the work that Jesus did on the cross was for all, I think comes from the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus is saying the way that Moses lifted up that serpent is the same way I'm going to be lifted up. And the way that people were saved from cured from the bite of that serpent is the same way that people will be saved from sin today. Now we know that when Moses did lift up that serpent in the wilderness, it wasn't just for an elect few who were bitten by the serpent. It was open for everyone. That because of that being lifted up, everyone had the opportunity to be saved from the curse of that serpent's bite. But they had to believe what they were told and look and live. But anyone could do it. It wasn't just limited to a few. And in the same way, Jesus said that in Scripture that he will be lifted up on the cross for all the world. And so it's everyone who has been bitten by that curse of sin, it is made possible, if they look and live, to be able to be saved. But it's only those who believe what Christ says and look and live who receives that cleansing. And so I think that's a nice, if that's the only argument I had, it's not done. But based on what that has, and then all the verses where all means all, world means world, I think we see that it is certainly not limited. To take the verses that clearly say that salvation is for all, everyone, whosoever, and then twist it to make it only the elect, I think is very dangerous, if not dishonest. The doctrine of limited atonement is dangerous. If you're going to believe the doctrine of limited atonement, what that actually means is, if we had a service, I cannot, in all honesty, say, Jesus died for you. Because I don't know. If limited atonement is true, he just may not have died for you. You can't go to your friend and say, do you know that Jesus died for you? Because you don't know. He may not have. And that's a lie in that regard. And that's how it is used. Can you offer salvation to anyone? That is surely impossible. One might as well offer food to a dead man than salvation to a dead sinner. Calvin, for as he hates sin, he can only love those who he justifies. That is the elect. This is Stanley Gower, a member of the Westminster Assembly. There is no greater heresy than the suggestion that God loveth all alike, Cain as well as Abel, Judas as the rest of the apostles. So you can't say that God loves everybody in that regard and he died for them. And so That is limited atonement and why I disagree with it. The others get a lot quicker, all right? Irresistible grace. Let's go to the father of Calvinism, Augustine himself. Faith became something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without they having believed anything or having made any decision or even having been aware that they were being regenerated. Right? So my brother calls it the tractor beam of God. It's like, you know, with warships in space, they get the tractor beam and zzz, you're coming in regardless. That's how my brother describes it. When God wants you, he puts the tractor beam and you're coming in. You may not even be aware that you're being regenerated, but it's happening. John Piper, the doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. I don't know why he says that, because if God's sovereign, well, then he can't be resisted. Anyway, according to what they say sovereignty is. It means that the Holy Spirit, whenever he chooses, can overcome all resistance and make his influence irresistible. I agree with that. He's all-powerful. He could do that if he wanted to. But we're told that there is free will. He wants us to choose. Anyway, more specifically, irresistible grace refers to the sovereign work of God to overcome the rebellion of our heart and bring us to faith in Christ so that we can be saved. If our doctrine of total depravity is true, there can be no salvation without the reality of irresistible grace. If we are dead in our sins, then unable to submit to God because of our rebellious nature, then we will never believe in Christ unless God overcame our rebellion. So, Mr. Piper knows that all the points of the 5 points of Calvinism are needed for it to work. He's right. If the doctrine of total depravity is true, you need irresistible grace. But if it's wrong, and man's spirit is active but simply cut off from God due to their sin, well, then there is no need for an irresistible grace. The sinner simply needs to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon hearing it, God convicts them and draws them and convinces them, and then they, of their free will, get to choose if they will receive it or not. And if they receive it, well, then he gives them the Holy Spirit, who makes them a new creature, and they are separated and made alive to God, and they are the children of God. And there's no need for irresistible grace, which I might add, you won't find it in the Scripture. You know, grace appears, I've got it down here because I probably would have forgot otherwise, 170 times in the Bible. Never is it referred to or even suggested that it's irresistible. You can go through, we might look at grace and see that at another time. But to explain irresistible grace in the light of what they believe sovereignty is, all right, sovereignty is if God wants people to be saved, they're going to get saved. All right, you cannot defy God. If he wants it, it's going to happen. Right, that's what they believe. And so how do they marry up when he calls all to be saved? And they don't. Well, this is where you have to get into a bit of philosophy. And this is standard teaching for Calvinism, all right? It's not a special thing. Did you realize there are two calls? There are two calls that God makes. One to everyone and one to the elect. All right? This is how it's explained. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected. However, the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ, all right? I don't know how that goes together. But anyway, God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in salvation of these to whom it is extended. So there's two calls. Yeah, you don't find that in Scripture, but these are some verses. All that the Father giveth me, come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. That is true. The Father does give a certain group to Christ. And who are they? Those who have, of their free will, received Christ as their Saviour. They become the special people of Christ, who God gives them. No man can come to the Father, to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. True, we can't come to the Father except he draws us. But we are told, as Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. We are drawn, but we're not forced to believe. Once we're drawn and convicted, then we have a choice. And that's where the free will steps in. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And so a Calvinist would look at that and say, see, he gives repentance. It's a gift. You get it. All right? And you have no choice in it. Gifts aren't really gifts if you have no choice in it. All right? I think that's, we understand that. So I don't agree with that concept anyway. You're going to have this gift. All right? It's a gift once it's received. But on the other hand, this is simply saying that even though Israel rejected Christ, God is still merciful and he has granted them the ability to be saved, have repentance and forgiveness of sin, just like everybody else. He hasn't cast them aside that they can't be saved. They can be saved, Israel can be saved just like everybody else. For me, I believe there is one call and God's allowed men the free will to resist him or receive him. As it says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, that is, at his crucifixion will draw all men unto me. A Calvinist would say, that's not all, that's just the elect. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. This is the preaching, I think it's Peter preaching to the Jews. You're stiff-necked, you resist, always resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. Why don't you get saved? Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I, now if he's sovereign, that should come to pass, if that's what sovereignty is. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus wanted to do that, but he gave them a free will, and they chose not to. That's what it's really talking about. You can resist. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And so I do not see the doctrine of irresistible grace found in God's word when you just look at the words and ignore the philosophy behind it. One more, and this is really quick. Perseverance of saints, all who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They persevere to the end. Now you might say, oh, that's eternal security. It's sort of not really, because what that is saying is if you are one of the elect, you will continue to follow the Lord to the very end. All right? So what happens if you are saved, you think you're one of the elect, but then as you get older, you get slack, you get caught in terrible sin, and by the end of your life, you're not even following the Lord. You have not persevered to the end. You obviously weren't one of the elect. All right? So it's not so much saying you're secured forever. It's saying if you continue to follow the Lord to the very end, that is proof that you are elect. Or you can put it the other way. If you're one of the elect, you will. Doesn't matter which way you want to say it. That's what it means. For me, if a person falls away and doesn't continue to follow the Lord, I don't want to try and work out if they were saved or not. Either they weren't saved, or they have got themselves so tangled up in sin, it's hard to see that they are saved. But one thing I am for sure of, and that is, if they were born again, God will keep his promise, and they will always be saved. That's one thing I am sure of. I'm not going to be God and try and decide which one it is. But perseverance of the saints is not the same as eternal security. One is based on the election of God. The other one, that is eternal security, is based on the promise of God. That I have given you eternal life and no one will take you out of my hand. I will keep my promise, even though you aren't very good at keeping yours. And so, that's why I don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, and that's why I will be very upset if I hear anyone teaching it in our church or even trying to influence people in that regard as well. Okay? Because if we want to do it, total depravity, God needs to make alive first and give him the faith to call on Christ to be saved. I disagree with that. Man is dead, cut off from God, but his spirit is still active. A person is regenerated, born again, made alive after believing, not before, like Calvin would teach. Faith is not a gift, and the free will of man exercising faith is not a work, contrary to what Calvin would teach. Unconditional election, I believe there is a condition for election, that is faith in Christ. Limited atonement, I believe Christ died for all the world, not just the elect. Irresistible grace, I believe God has given man the free will to resist or receive his free gift of salvation. And perseverance of the saints, I believe, is a believer is kept by the promise of God, not the election of him. And so if we're going to put this all together, I want to look at one quote from Calvin. And this is if you peel back all the onion and you're left with this core, this is what Calvinism truly is, all right? All are not created on equal terms. But some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or to death. That is the core of what Calvin taught. Now, if that is true, what that means is, I want you to think of your children if you have children at the moment. What that means on the basis of that is, it does not matter what you teach your children. It doesn't matter what life you live before your children. It doesn't matter how often and you pray for your children or what you tell them, because if God, before the foundation of the world, has preordained that they are going to be saved, they're going to get saved regardless. On the other hand, it doesn't matter how much you teach, pray, whatever, if they're not elected, they will never get saved. They have no hope of being saved. They have been created for damnation already. That's the crux. So with your children, it doesn't matter how much you pray, God's already sorted and decided and you can do nothing about it. On the other hand, that also that means is nations that haven't heard the gospel yet, it doesn't really matter. Now Calvin will say that's wrong because God says you have to go. It's obedience. True, all right? You can do it to get treasures in heaven and all that sort of stuff, but the reality is those nations that haven't heard the gospel, if they are predestined to be saved, they're going to be anyway, if you go or not. On the other hand, if they aren't part of the elect, well, then you can preach all your life, but they're never going to get saved because they're not elected anyway. Can you see? This is, I believe, a very dangerous doctrine. in that regard. Because if this is true, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What that means, if God has given all men the free will to decide, and he has declared that it is through hearing the gospel that someone gets saved, that someone needs to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they hear the gospel, he will convict them and convince them of sin. And he will draw them. And then they will, upon hearing the gospel, have that choice to look and live or receive through faith or not. But it's up to them hearing the gospel first. Well, then that means that with your children, you should be telling them that good news of the gospel as much as you can. You should be living a life to show them it is a reality. You need to be praying for them to be saved and doing everything in your means that God will be merciful and they will come to that point of salvation. It also means that we should be going and telling nations that haven't heard the gospel. Because if they don't hear the gospel, they can't be saved. If they're elected, they will be regardless. And I don't want to just put words in the mouth of the Mackays, but the reality is, why bother going? All right, if they're elected, they're elected. They're going to get saved anyway. Just stay home and enjoy all the comforts here in Australia. But if they need to hear the gospel, well, people need to go. And so that's why I disagree with this doctrine, not just because of what I just said then, which I think is a dangerous conclusion, because I don't see it in the scriptures as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us, for all mankind. Thank you for those who were faithful in us enough to tell us the gospel. For many of us, they lived the gospel in front of us. And that, Lord, we heard how we could be saved. And Lord, I trust that each person here has taken hold of that and received that free gift of salvation and not just presumed it, but Lord, received it personally for themselves. Lord, give us that insight that, Lord, that people need to hear that gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. We have that most powerful thing, that gospel news that the unsaved need to hear. And Lord, forgive us when we don't share that with them. Lord, I pray that you'll give us wisdom in dealing with these verses as well and knowing your mind. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.